So in the beginning, that's how the story starts. In the beginning, God created. The story starts by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, after this, the story goes on to tell about how once God had created this whole thing, he began this process of continuing the creation. See, he began to speak after he created it. And as he spoke, he brought more order to it. And as he spoke, he brought more beauty to it. And this is how the story begins. This is how Jesus understood where the world came from. Now, one of the writers of the scriptures, his name was John, he tells this story of this time that Jesus sat and made a whip. And I can imagine that as Jesus sat and made this whip, this was part of the story that was going on in his mind. The story that in the beginning God created, and when he created, he made it good. Part of the original story, when God creates everything, each time he brings more order to it, each time he creates, he reflects. The story talks about how he speaks and then it is, and then after he speaks and it is, it's like God steps back and looks at what he's created and assesses it. A good creator would do that. Any of us who've created anything, when we create something, we step back and we assess. The creator steps back and assesses and says it's good. And this is after each piece of the creative process. And even when he's completed the creative process, and in the completion of it, he then hands over the ongoing care and continued creation of the created to part of the creation, to humanity. And even after he hands it over, he evaluates the whole thing and determines that it's good, even after he's handed it over. And I imagine that as Jesus sat and made a whip, he thought about that story. Now, let me look at that for just a minute, because I think this story is an important one, where Jesus makes this whip. It's in John chapter 2 is where it's at, and it'll be up on the screens. John writes this about what happened. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. Those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, in the creation poem, which if you read it, it's a poem. It's got this rhythm to it. When you read it, it talks about the creative process and this rhythm, and there's a cadence to it. In this creation poem, it explains why things are the way that they are. God begins this creation and assesses it as good, but we don't understand the way we see the world now isn't necessarily good. And part of the story in the creative process, or in this creation story, is that there's an explanation for why things aren't good. And Jesus understood this as he made his whip, because he was just making his whip because things weren't good. The story goes that as God created everything and set order to it, he also created this humanity. And when he created humanity, he gave them instruction on the best way to live. Instruction on a way to live truly human. And what happened in the very beginning is that humanity chose to live in a way other than the way that God had declared was good. And as a result, humanity suffered this separation. The Bible talks about, the original storyteller talks about how they felt shame with each other because they recognized their difference from each other and they felt alone. See, shame is really our disconnection from those who are like us. We recognize our differences. We recognize our separateness from each other, and we experience this shame. And so when humanity started living away from the way that God had said was good, they felt this shame. And then the Bible talks about how the Creator came to spend time with his creation. It talks about it happening in the cool of the evening. And I love that little detail of the story, because the cool of the evening is like the most intimate time of the day, right? Like the cool of the evening. You guys know the cool of the evening? You know, those hot summer days. We have the humidity here, so it's not as good. But, you know, in other parts of the world where they don't have the humidity, I think of Juarez, having been in Mexico a number of times, of that time when the sun just starts to hit the top of the buildings, you know, and there are long shadows, and that cool part of the day when the winds die down and there's peace. And the story tells of the Creator coming to spend time with humanity in this part of the day, and they can't be found. And this is where the story turns, because the Creator begins searching. The Creator begins calling out to humanity, because the Creator has recognized that there's now this separation in his relationship with his created, and he initiates the process of searching them out, of trying to find them, of trying to restore and bring reconciliation to this broken relationship. The Creator extends a hand to his creation who's chosen their own way. Well, this story of God reaching out and trying to connect with his creation continues. It continues in a verse we've visited a number of times as a community. Genesis 12 tells a story of Abram, this old man who still lives at home. And for some reason, God sees potential in him, even though he's an old guy who lives at home with his wife, still at home with his parents. And he doesn't have any kids. But God spots some sort of potential in him. So he extends this call to him, this opportunity. And he says to him that he will bless him. And that as he blesses him, his response is to be a blessing. That part of God's continued call, continued search for humanity, is that he selects some people, Abram namely, and says, I'm going to work in you so that you can reveal to the rest of the world who I am. And so this process begins with Abram, of God saying, I'm going to bless you so that you may be a blessing. I'm going to reveal myself to you so that you might reveal me to the rest of humanity, because they are ashamed when they're with each other and they are afraid of me because they've recognized their difference. They've recognized their separation. They realize that things are not as they should be. And I want to reconnect with them. So God selects this Abram to not just be blessed, but to be a blessing. And this isn't just this anointing, this calling on Abram isn't just for him, it's for his family. And it begins this process of following his family for quite a while, a few generations. And eventually Abram's family ends up living in Egypt. And they aren't really a family anymore. Some scholars put the family at 2 to 3 million, which that's quite a family reunion. It's more of a nation. But this is God's anointing, God's calling to be blessed and be a blessing still exists on them. And as Jesus makes his whip, this he recognizes as his people. Much later on in the story, Jesus steps into the world as a part of this family. But at this point, this people is Abram's children, 2 to 3 million of them, depending on which scholars you listen to. Some say 6 million, some say 7,000, 2 to 3 million. Seems right in the middle. But so we'll go with that. But this nation is in slavery. They're held captive by this powerful nation, by the Egyptians, who have an army that's greater than theirs, and God promises to rescue them and redeem them out of this. So God does. He brings them out through a series of events, and they eventually find themselves at the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai, and it's at this mountain that God reinitiates or reminds them of his promise. And it's at this mountain that God comes and he says, I will be your king and you will be my people. And in this as well, God says, I am calling you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, it's interesting, God's use of these words, because a kingdom of priests in the ancient world, much different than today. In the ancient world, a priest was someone who represented a god. Totally different from today, right? That's sarcasm. In the ancient world, a priest was someone who represented a god. If you wanted to understand what a god was about, if you wanted to understand who a god was, you would go to a temple to visit the priest, because the priest would reveal to you the nature and character of God. And God understood that this is how humanity understood the gods, and that this is how humanity was searching for meaning, was through this interaction with humans who would reveal to them who God was. So God said, I don't want just a temple full of priests. I want a whole nation. I want 2 to 3 million people who are priests, who will reveal to the world my nature and character. And he says to them, I want you to also be a holy nation. I want you to represent, to reveal to the rest of creation, to the rest of humanity, what a restored, redeemed people looks like. I want you to live in restoration in your relationship with each other, because part of the brokenness that we exist was our disconnection from each other, the shame that we have. And so God says, I want you to live restored with each other. And part of the other part of this brokenness was our inability to have right relationship with God. And so God says, I want you to live as a redeemed people with me. So we have this restoration and redemption of these people at the mountain. God saying, you will be a holy nation to reveal to the rest of the world who I am. And so I imagine that as Jesus sat and made his whip, this was on his mind, because this is who his people were called to be. To be a restored, redeemed people to reveal to the rest of the world who God was. And for a while, in spurts and spits and at moments, things went well. There's this story, another one of the stories of this queen. We tell this queen is kind of famous. She's the queen of Sheba, wherever Sheba is. There's lots of debate about that. It's somewhere in the Near East or Far East or maybe Africa, somewhere over there where all the cool stuff happened. But this queen of Sheba, she came to visit Israel at the peak of their time as a kingdom, when Solomon was king. And Solomon was an interesting king. He had been blessed by God with extreme wisdom. And because of his wisdom and because of God's blessing, they as a nation had acquired huge amounts of wealth, and they were living largely as a restored and redeemed people. And this queen comes and she's blown away at the restoration and redemption that's happened within this kingdom. And she actually says, blessed are those who get to sit in your wisdom, because God has been here and has blessed you as a people. So this would have been part of Jesus's knowledge and experience too, that there was a time when the people seemed to get it right. But this didn't last for very long. Not even within Solomon's life did this last. He didn't even have a chance to hand over the kingdom to his heirs before things started to go awry, and things went even more awry for generations to come. And king after king would come, and king after king would turn his back on being a blessing and would only receive being blessed. And they forgot about being restoration and redemption and turned to their own power. And this is where things take a dramatic political turn, I think particularly in Jesus' mind, because things started becoming about power. The kingdom was no longer a kingdom that was blessed in order to be a blessing. The kingdom was a kingdom that acquired power and acquired influence and focused on trying to influence the way others live, because that's what politics is really about. Politics is about power. Politics is about influencing the way that others live, about determining what others do. And this happened for all of these kings after Solomon, they would determine that they would no longer worship the God Yahweh, who they believed had created everything, but rather they turned to worship other gods and turned their people to worship these other gods and to live in ways that that did not represent being a restored people in right relationship with God and with each other. So the story goes on that that God was in a bit of a predicament. Because the people that he called to be a redeemed and restored people were not being redeemed and restored people. So God tried to remind them in a number of ways. God tried to remind them. One of the ways, he sent prophets to remind them of who they were and what they were to be about. One of the prophets was Isaiah. Completely coincidental on the name's sake there in this moment. But one of the prophets, Isaiah, he said this. It'll be on the screens. You can look at it. Isaiah 1. 10 through 20 is what we're going to look at. He was trying to remind the people of what their calling was and who they were supposed to be. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." A lot of us know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah wasn't actually speaking to them. He was speaking to the Israelites, to Jerusalem, but he wanted them to understand a picture of who they'd become, so he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah to remind them, to say, hey, you know these stories, this is who you've become. So he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though you are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So Jesus, as he sat and made his whip, understood this about the story as well, that God had given Israel many opportunities to turn away. And actually, as Jesus sits and makes this whip, it's kind of funny because he joins pretty good company of prophets. The prophets tended to have a flair for the dramatic, Isaiah being one of them, but they tried every trick in the book to try and get the people to remember that they're supposed to be about restoration and redemption. I mean, Elijah, he called fire down from heaven. I mean, that's a pretty good trick. I haven't seen, you know, anybody else do that. Ezekiel, he gathered all the leaders of Israel together and he smashed a pot. I mean, he did. Jeremiah, he cooked his food over poop to tell the Israelites something about themselves. Hosea, I don't know what we won't go into that. Hosea, he married a practicing prostitute. The prophets had this flair for the dramatic. And as Jesus makes this whip, I kind of put him in company with those prophets, of understanding that there's something visual, there's something tangible that the people need to experience to remember who it is that they're called to be and what it is that God has asked them to be about. But even with these memorable performances that the prophets put on, the people didn't turn. Second Chronicles tells the story of the Israelites finally losing their kingdom. A foreign king comes and destroys the city, tears down its walls. He destroys the temple that had been built for God by Solomon, so that there would be a place of worship for God. And God, in a way, gives his people a time out. you've forgotten about restoration and redemption, so you need some time to think and remember what it is you're supposed to be about. So for 70 years, they think and remember. And it wouldn't just be 70 years, it'd actually be about 2,300 years before Israel was reestablished as a sovereign nation. After 70 years, they returned to Jerusalem. One of the kings of the down the line that had conquered them gave them permission to return. Ezra and Nehemiah tell that story. But they never were their own kingdom again. Even though they were able to return to their kingdom and they rebuilt the walls and eventually they rebuilt the temple, as a people, they were always responsible to another king. They always had to pay homage to another ruler. They never were their own people again. They never were able to reclaim that place that God had set up for them, that God had promised them on the mountain, that they would be for him his kingdom, that he would be their king, and that they would be his people. They never came back to that place. And that's where Jesus literally steps in to the picture is after this. Now, before Jesus shows up, they try to reassert their power. They try to they try to retake their kingdom. If you're familiar with the Catholic Bible, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are about one of those attempts. It's ironic that I mentioned the Catholic Bible. Today's Reformation Sunday. So it's a day that we remember that there is this struggle for power that exists within us, that we, when we have been called to be restored and redemptive people, it's easy to forget about being restoration and redemption and to focus on the power. And so Reformation Sunday is a reminder of that. And I think it's a continued reminder that we need to have, that it's easy to fall into the trap of power and to focus on the power instead of the redemption. And so we're reminded about that on Reformation Sunday. But they had no king of their own. And that's where Jesus steps in, because there was a lot of political movement. There was a lot of political momentum around this during Jesus' times, because they wanted a king. And Chris went into last week some of the players about who were active at the time and talked a little bit about those, so I'm not going to go into all this. But in the midst of the struggle for power, we find Jesus sitting on the temple steps making a whip, about to perform this act. And I want to look at a different story. We read the one that John had written about what Jesus did, but I want to look quickly at Matthew's version of the story. If you've got a Bible, if you want to open it up, Matthew 21 is where we're at. It'll be on the screens as well. Matthew 21:12 says this: Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Why were there animals in the temple? Sacrifices. The business of the temple was sacrifices, the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah talked about them. The blood needed to be let for the forgiveness of sins. But how did God feel about sacrifices when there wasn't justice? How did God feel about sacrifices when the focus was on power and political influence rather than on redemption and restoration of people? He wasn't happy. A little side note here. Who's benefiting from the sacrifices? The people who run the temple. They get to eat the meat after it's sacrificed, and with the trade of the animals going on, because it was a cash economy, not everybody was a farmer who had a goat in the backyard, so you had to come, and it was easier if they were just selling the animals there, so they would have some animals to sell. So you've got the people who are in charge of the temple benefiting from the business of the temple. And this word that's used here, the robber's word, it actually is the Greek from it is alistes, which means nothing to you. But it does have meaning. Alistes, robber is a decent translation, but there's a little bit more to it. And Elise stays is someone who robs, but they do it forcefully. They do it openly and are willing to resort to violence to do it. So Jesus' indictment of it becoming a house of robbers is somewhat about the exchange of money and the profiteering that might have been happening, but it was more about the fact that the rulers of the temple, the people who were supposed to be the leaders in the redemption and restoration of humanity, were willing to openly and publicly benefit and profit from the business of the temple, from these sacrifices. They were willing to sell the redemption of humanity for a profit. And so Jesus is indicting them of that, of saying, you have become so blinded by your power, you've forgotten your call. So when Jesus storms the temple, he's up to something else. He's concerned about the justice. Now, two things happen when Jesus enters the temple and kind of stops business as usual. Two interesting things that the scripture points out. One, that the business of the temple is stopped. Forgiveness of sins cannot happen. The temple stops. Forgiveness of sins stops happening as they were understood to have happened. But Jesus has already, in other teachings, started to show that there is a different way to have forgiveness, and that was simply to have a change in your heart. And that it wasn't necessary to go to the temple and to make a sacrifice, but by simply determining in your own heart that you wanted to live differently and that you had a change and that you wanted to be about restoration and redemption was enough for sins to be forgiven. So Jesus stops the temple. He undermines the established power structure and starts introducing a new one. And this is the beautiful part. Jesus is introducing a whole new way of doing temple, because he's initiating a new way of forgiveness of sins, but then also he's showing what the kingdom is about. It's about the restoration and redemption of humanity. Blind people are given their sight, and the lame are healed, and children worship God. So the temple stops as the temple had been understood, and Jesus initiates a new temple, a new way of being the kingdom, a new way of living the restoration and redemption. And that's by restoring the blind and redeeming the lame and having children worship who God is and recognize his presence among them. So this beautiful thing happens in the midst of what appears to be this violent reaction in the temple. And it's interesting that Jesus does this in just a moment, because you can assume that the same thing happened the day before. The temple business went on as normal, and the same thing happened the day after. Jesus didn't keep storming the temple every day. But Jesus, for a moment, gave a picture of what the kingdom looks like, a kingdom that's about restoration and redemption and about children worshiping and praising God. Now, this is the big story, that Jesus understood the whole story. When we look at the scriptures, we have a tendency to just see a verse, to just see a story, to just see an idea or a concept. As Jesus sits and makes a whip, he's seeing the whole story, that this is more than just a moment in time, that this is part of a larger narrative that's been at work, that God, from the beginning, has been about right relationship with his creation and them in right relationship with each other. And that since the moment that God knew that that relationship had been broken, God had been calling out, trying to bring restoration and redemption to the relationships that humanity had with each other and with him. And Jesus saw himself as an important part of that story of redemption, and that his temple action was part of that story, that we are about restoration and redemption rather than this power. Jesus's political action was to stop the business of the temple and show redemption and restoration. As I was studying this, I was preparing for today, I actually came across this moment where I realized Jesus had an opportunity to vote. There's a story shortly before Jesus was executed, largely because of things like this that he did. He undermine the kind of existing structure. There's this moment where right before Jesus was executed, he was in with Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor who ultimately sentenced him to death. But Pilate the scriptures are clear, did not want to participate in this story. And Pilate was looking for ways out of the predicament that he was in. And one of the ways he tried to find a way out is he asked Jesus a question. He said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, in Pilate's mind, I believe, he saw this as his way out. Because he expected one of two responses from Jesus. The first response would have been the coward's way out, in Pilate's mind, which a lot of people would have taken. When asked if he was king, Jesus could have responded, "No, Caesar is Lord." And then Jesus is just another political revolutionary who goes soft in the end. Because "Caesar is Lord" was the mantra of the conquering armies of Rome. Wherever they went and oppressed a people, you would save your life by simply saying, "Caesar is Lord," and honoring the power structure that existed. Choose our side and you live. So Jesus could say, "No, I am not king of the Jews. Caesar is Lord." Now, I don't think Pilate fully expected that answer, but it was a possibility. I think the answer that Pilate expected was, "No, God is king." Because Pilate ruled the Jews, he knew the story. He knew that God had appeared to the Jews in their mind on Mount Sinai and said, "I will be your king and you will be my people." So what I think Pilate expected was Jesus to say, "No, God is king." And that gives Pilate an out as well, because if Jesus says, "No, God is king," Jesus is just another religious wacko who the religious community has to deal with. He is no longer Rome's responsibility. Pilate can say to the Jews, "Hey, he's your problem. He's in your ship. You deal with him. He's not my problem." But Jesus responds with the only answer that could possibly get him killed. Jesus says, "Yes, I'm king of the Jews." Jesus saw his place in this story, this ongoing redemption and restoration in the world, as the key to the whole thing. Jesus saw himself as the pivot point for the whole story, that the restoration and redemption of humanity rested solely and exclusively on him. And as the Jews had been called for the restoration and redemption of humanity, he was the full embodiment of that restoration and redemption, that everything rested with him. So Jesus knew that in doing that, he stood in resistance to every power structure that existed. And so it all had to come down to him. He understood this big story that he played a part in. So as we turn toward these elections and all the endless political commercials and the propaganda and the prognostication that I'm sure you're all tired of, I am, to remember that real restoration and redemption for this good creation, for a world that was began as good, is not found in politics, but that the real restoration and redemption we find in a king. That our politics talk about power, but our restoration and redemption come in the form of a king who sacrificed everything and gave it all up. That as followers of Jesus, if you consider yourself one, that as we talk about restoration and redemption, to remember that the restoration and redemption of our king came through death on a cross and through sacrificing himself, and that as his people, he calls us to the same thing. That Paul, one of the writers, talks of the scriptures, and a follower of Jesus, talks about the fact that we're all supposed to take up our own cross, which is a metaphor for laying down our own lives, to love others more than we love ourselves, to be a blessing because we're blessed. That as we look at voting, to remember that real restoration, real redemption, comes in the form of this sacrifice. And that if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't ascribe to that way, to recognize that whoever you vote for, they won't live up to their promises. Whoever you vote for, they won't be able to fulfill all of your hopes in them. That whoever you vote for won't bring the restoration and redemption to this world that we know that it needs, because we all recognize the bad in it. But even if you don't believe, in this story that Jesus saw himself as a part of, to know that there's hope, that there's always hope, that there is restoration and redemption. And one of the promises of Jesus is that restoration and redemption is coming for the whole world, because God began it as good and promises to bring good to the whole thing again. So that is Jesus' politic, that restoration and redemption is coming. And it's not about the power or the influence that we can have now over people, but rather that we can be instruments of the restoration and redemption, that we're each called to be participants in the ongoing restoration and redemption of humanity, to bring back right relationship between each other and with God. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you that there is this larger story at work, that you are in the process of restoring and redeeming humanity to yourself. Lord, we pray that we can be participants in it, that we can be a redeemed people who bring redemption, that we can be a restored people who bring restoration. Lord, let us not forget what the prophets warned. Let us always heed your warning and return to you and hope only in you. Lord, we pray for wisdom in this season of politics and this season of spin and this time as people make promises and try to point us and influence us. May we have our hope solely grounded on the hope of Jesus. May we be participants in his ongoing work in this world. Lord, and we pray for this process. Lord, we pray that whatever powers come to be, whatever leadership comes to pass, may they be sensitive to your spirit. May they be bent by your guiding. Lord, may they be agents of justice. May they plead for the cause of the widow and the orphan. Lord, may they respond to the warnings of your prophet. Lord, be with us as we go. Give us wisdom, give us guidance, Lord, and give us hope. In your name, amen. There are treats out there. Otherwise, have a good week, and we'll see you next week.